Jesus, dear friends. My name is James Jacob Prash from War Real Ministries, and we're continuing in our Bible study series in the book of Exodus. We're up to chapter 32. Turn with me, please, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 32, where we left off, and we'll re-highlight one or two brief points. Look with me, please, to verse 13. Paul would later make reference the same principle in Romans 11, as we'll see. But here Moses points to the patriarchal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice it says Israel, not Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What is the difference? After Jacob got his new name, which was Israel, whenever he behaved like an old man, like the old creation, as it were, in the Old Testament sense, he was called Jacob. The person who was always scheming in his own devices. He counter-schemed Laban. He was a person after his own devices or trying to achieve God's blessing by his own reckoning and his own scheming, his own planning. After he wrestled with the Metatron, the angel of the Lord, his name was, of course, changed to Israel, the Metatron, as the Jews call him, the angel of the Lord, being a Christophany, an Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Okay, Orthodox Jews call him the Metatron, and they have some very strange views concerning him. They confuse him with Enoch, and they redefined him with Kabbalah and mystical Judaism, but we know the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. Okay, so it's Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and after Jacob meets the angel of the Lord, he's Israel. Thy servant, to whom thou dost swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So that the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Now let's understand this. God wanted to begin over with Moses. But Moses interceded or intervened on behalf of the people. Despite his own anger, despite his smashing the tablets, despite his destruction of the idol of the demonic idol of the golden calf, he was enraged and justifiably so. We looked at this last week. He had a holy anger. Nonetheless, he still interceded with the people, for the people. As we talked about last week, the anger of man will not achieve the righteousness of God. What is the difference between a holy anger and our own indignation? Well, if it's a holy anger, we will be like Moses. We will seek the mercy of God for those who have gone astray. We would desire their repentance above their destruction. We would desire their repentance above their eternal destruction if the anger is indeed holy. Now, God was indeed angry. And as we said, Moses, foreshadowing, typifying Christ, intervened for the people, appealing to God on the basis of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises to the patriarchs. Okay? Islam, of course, replaces Jacob with Esau and replaces Isaac with Ishmael, only accepting Abraham, Ibrahim, which they claim, or who they claim was born in Mecca, which is not true. He was from Ur of the Chaldees, and the promise went through his sons, Isaac and Jacob. Now, turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. A great transgression is made against the Lord in Exodus 32. It is, in fact, one of three major ones just in Exodus. The first major one was when they came out of Egypt in Exodus 15 before they went to Elim. Elim. That was the first one when they grumbled against Moses. We see references again to more of this in Numbers chapter 11. Another was, of course, the rebellion of Korach. The rebellion of Korach. And yet another one still was what transpired with Pinchas, Phinehas, the zeal of Phinehas. But here we see what's happened with the golden calf, a sin that was later repeated by Jeroboam in the north, Jeroboam, in the area of the tribe of Dan. In Romans 11, Israel as a nation, the Jewish people, most of them have rejected the Messiah. Now, a careful reading of Exodus 32 shows us that some of them, most notably Joshua certainly, did not go along with this sin. He did not go along with the sin. There were faithful people who did not participate in it. And that is the same message that Paul is giving in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He makes the following. I too I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. He begins pointing back to the patriarchal promises, patriarchal covenants between God and Abraham and his descendants. But by pointing out he was from the tribe of Benjamin, this is in Genesis 49. This shows that the promise is through Jacob, Benjamin being one of the sons of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49. Now, in pointing out that he was a Benjamite, what that would invoke to the Jewish mind, to the Hebrew mind, is this. Whenever you see a tribal reference, remember, the tribal reference is there for a reason. It's there for a reason, okay? It always harkens back, first of all, to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, but then to and through Jacob. And in Genesis 49, this is what we read about the tribe of Benjamin. It's quite a thing, really. And it's played out throughout the history of Israel. We see it in the book of Esther. We see it in the book of 1 Samuel. But we see it even into the New Testament. We are told in verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, a ravenous wolf, or a wolf that tears. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the spoil with the strong. He begins bad, but ends good. We see this with King Saul. He doesn't get rid of Amalek. But in the story of Purim, which is coming up soon, the Feast of Esther, it was Mordecai and Esther from the tribe of Benjamin who destroyed the descendant of Amalek, Haman. They did what Saul should have done, and they had to be from the same tribe. Benjamin begins badly, ends well. So too, we see Paul begins as a persecutor of the church, a ravenous wolf who tears. But then he turns good. That is the nature of Benjamin. So Paul makes that reference in Romans chapter 11, where he's speaking about the relationship between the church and Israel. And he says this, God had a remnant that did not bow the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah. And he's comparing believing Jews to those. Some Jews do believe in their Messiah. Then he goes on, how God in verse 8 gave them a spirit of stupor. And he quotes David, let their table become a snare and a trap, let their eyes be darkened. He quotes King David. Then he continues. He talks about God's grace coming to the Gentile nations. And he goes on and on and on how God did not spare the natural branches. But notice there were some he did. Some of the branches were broken off in verse 17. Not all the Jews rejected their Messiah. And at the end of the age, all Israel will accept him. But let's also continue. Okay. Paul tells us certain things about God's dealing with them. In verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. That is for the sake of non-Jewish Christians. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, after this, Paul begins talking about the subject of gifts into chapter 12. Again, no chapter division in the original text. That's not our subject now. But God's calling of Israel is irrevocable, Paul says. And God still loves them because of the patriarchal covenants. For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God still loves them corporately. Individual Jews who reject their Messiah are cut off. Non-Jews who accept him are grafted in. But Israel and the Jews remain a beloved people corporately because of God's covenant promises to their fathers, to what we call in Hebrew the Avot, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To understand Paul's thinking and argumentation, his explanation in Romans 11, we have to go back to passages in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, such as what we're studying now, Exodus 32. God is reminded, not that God needs a reminder, but as it were, to use an anthropomorphism, Moses reminds God of his covenant promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in verse 13, okay? Well, we know what happens. And then we see the anger of Moses. But what happens then? What happens then? Now, remember, there were consequences for what happened in the rebellion in Exodus 15 before they went to Elim. There were consequences for the rebellion of what happened with the Korah's rebellion, the rebellion of Korah. And there were consequences for what happens now. Let us look at this. Okay. Let me explain this if you don't know. I know many, or probably most of our regular subscribers do know. The rabbis calculate, and Jewish historians calculate, that this happened on Hag Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. That is what Christians call Pentecost. Pentecost, okay? Moses confronts Aaron. Joshua shows up. Verse 27, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice it's not Moses' command. It's the command of God through Moses. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate to gate in the camp. Again, there were multiple gates, as there would later be multiple gates of Jerusalem, as we see in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. One is the pattern of the other. The sojourning camp in the wilderness with the tabernacle in the middle, the tent of meeting, is a blueprint almost, a shadow of what was going to be structural in Jerusalem, which in turn is a shadow of what is existing in the heavenlies, as we see in the book of Revelation. So you see the same pattern with the gates and the tabernacle and so forth. What you see in the wilderness here in Exodus is a foreshadowing of what will happen when David moves the capital from Shiloh to Jerusalem and Solomon builds the temple. That, in turn, we're told in the Epistle of Hebrews, is a blueprint or a shadow of what is in heaven. Make it exactly according to the pattern, and then we see it ultimately in the book of Revelation. But it always follows the same pattern. Exodus, see it in Ezra and Nehemiah, obviously with Solomon, then Ezra and Nehemiah after the captivity, then you see it again, ultimately referred to in Hebrews and ultimately in the book of Revelation. Let's continue to look. Go from gate to gate, one for each tribe, okay? And kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi, the priests, did as Moses instructed. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. Every man may be against his son and against his brother. This is not something that we like to think about. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us, parents will turn against children, and children will turn against parents. A division will come that will divide believers against believers, every man his friend, every man his neighbor, but it will even very painfully, very, very painfully affect families. Remember, the apostate church, we're going to see people who profess to be born again. We're not just talking about liberal Protestants or the Roman Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We're talking about the apostate church, which will include people who profess to be evangelicals. You see this today with such things as the ecumenical movement and the New Apostolic Reformation. This is the apostate church. The Word Faith Money preachers, they're apostate. Apostate Christianity, defended by people like Michael Brown. Truth brings division. Jesus brings division. What did he say? Don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. The Word of God is a sword. It brings division, even painful division of a kind we do not like. We've got no problem coming up against cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians or the Mormons or whatever. I've got no problem coming up against the World Council of Churches or the ecumenical movement or the Vatican and the papacy. I've got no problem. But what do you do when there's people who are your brethren who will get on an airplane to Toronto, Canada, as they did 20-something years ago, to worship a golden calf, as we looked at last week, saying something was of God's spirit when it wasn't? The people rose up to laugh. It was all orchestrated. It was contrived They were out of control. They were seeking manifestations. They were not seeking the Lord himself. They were seeking manifestations. Indifferent to the fact, purposely indifferent to the fact, that those manifestations were not consistent with the teaching of Scripture, which says the fruit of the Spirit is ekrete, self-control, etc. I refer you to last week's teaching. Verse 25 of Exodus 32, the people were out of control. If the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, when you see people out of control, like we saw in these counterfeit revivals in Pensacola and places like this, that shows you it's a different spirit. Their false doctrine confirms it. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. In verse 25, notice Moses calls for division between the faithful and the apostate, between those who remain loyal to the word of God and those who don't. Take your sword. Take your sword upon your thigh. Oh boy. Now, the thigh femur is the biggest bone and the strongest muscle in human anatomy. It's the strongest one. That's where Jacob was touched and he walked with a limp, remember? God touches our place of greatest human strength. And it says, take your sword, take the word of God and your greatest strength. Go back and forth from gate to gate and kill every man and his brother, every man and his friend and his neighbor. No problem fighting the Philistine or the Amalekite. But here they're fighting their fellow Hebrews. No problem taking on Islam. No problem taking on cults. Hindus, Buddhists, whatever it is, no problem. But to go to war against others who profess to be what we are, but their actions and their doctrine show otherwise. And God commands it against your brother, against your neighbor. Oh, that's divisive. That's unloving. We want unity. Do you want the unity of the Spirit? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You cannot have the unity of the Spirit unless there's truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, Jesus said. Sanctify them in the truth, Father. Thy word is truth. If they're into heresy and apostasy and do not repent of it, there is no basis of unity. There is a declaration of war. We don't declare war on them. They have declared war on God. The place of greatest strength, take the sword. Sword being the Bible. Now, again, we do not physically go out and kill them under the new covenant, but we follow the principle. More of that in a moment. So the sons of Levi did as the Lord instructed. Notice it was the clergy. The faithful preachers should be the first ones to pick up the sword. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day under the law. The Torah had been given now. The Decalogue, at least, had been given. 3,000 fell on what would become Hag Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, as Christians call it. Look with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. For those who don't know this, I assume most of you do. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come. Okay. When the day of Pentecost had come. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches his kerygma. Okay. The conviction comes. And we read something very conspicuous that happens this day. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. But on the day of Pentecost, we have the 120. It was only a minority, a faithful remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem who were following Jesus faithfully. Only a small number. Same with the golden calf. It was only a small number. It was the high priest and most of the clergy, not all, who misled the people with the golden calf. And so, in the Passion narratives, it was the high priest, it was Caiaphas, Ananias, and the Sanhedrin, the clergy, who led the rebellion against the Messiah. It follows the same exact pattern. Okay. Well, the same day of the year, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter gives his kerygma. Save yourself from this wicked and accursed generation. Save yourself from it. But in verse 41, when he preaches that, so then those who had received the word, the gospel, Jesus, they were baptized, and they would have been baptized in the mikvahs and in the ablation pools for ritual washing for going up the temple steps. So this must have been somewhere near the temple, or near the pool of Siloam, or the pool of Israel. It had to be one of the main water sources in Jerusalem. Okay. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What day? Pentecost, Shavuot, when the Torah was given, when the law was given, 3,000 fell. When the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 were saved. One countered the other. Law and grace. Transgression and mercy. The law condemns. Not that the law is wrong, the law is right. But it shows that we are wrong. The Decalogue was right. It's not a jot or tittle passes away. The Torah is right. The problem is we are wrong, and the Torah proves it. It indicts us. It's only the Messiah who took our sin and atoned in our place, pays for what we did. Propitiation, substitutionary atonement, that's the difference. When the Holy Spirit is given, 3,000 were saved the same day. It is showing the relationship between law and grace. Now, there's more to be said here. I only mention it briefly. In Jewish history, in the Mishnah, this is not dogmatic, it's not doctrine, it's only historical tradition. The rabbis said that when the Torah was given, based on the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, a whirlwind came from heaven. And when the whirlwind came from heaven, it manifested itself in 70 languages or tongues. So when the law was given, the phenomena of tongues were heard according to Jewish history. That's not in the Old Testament. It's just what the rabbis say happened. However, when grace was given, the same thing happens. Phenomena of tongues. Jews seek a sign. It would have been a sign to Jews that what happened this day, Pentecost, when the law was given, something is happening again. A covenant is given or has been given. Hence, if the historical account of the Jews is to be believed, when the law was given, tongues were heard. When the Holy Spirit was given, tongues were heard. Sign. Law and grace. Same day. My apologies to those of our regular subscribers who know these things about the Jewish background, but we always have new people coming on board with us who may not, and we have to take them into consideration. But you can. If you are new to us, you can go listen to these recorded teachings on the Moriel website. We deal with all of these things, the festal symbolism of the Jewish feasts and so forth. But let's look. So this happens. The Levites did it in verse 28. And Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. Every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. Think of the American Civil War. The issue of slavery was so divisive, it divided friends, neighbors, and families. In border states like Missouri, you had partisan groups like Major Quantrill fighting for slavery. You had other people who were called Lincolnites who were against it, but they were neighbors. They were even friends, and they became mortal enemies over the issue of slavery. Strange situation. You had divisions in families. Abraham Lincoln's wife, Mary, he was an abolitionist against slavery. His wife, Mary's family owned slaves in Kentucky. That was one of the problems they had in their marriage. Of course, she became mentally ill when her son died. But it was an issue in his own family. Ulysses Grant, the commander of the Union forces, the Northern forces who were against slavery and against secession. His wife, her family owned slaves. He himself was against slavery. He was fighting a war to save the Union, precipitated by the moral ramifications of the institution of slavery. And it was dividing his own family. I have seen pictures. I know a family in America that have pictures from the Civil War. And the paintings and photos are still on the wall. They were a family of medical physicians, two surgeons, two brothers. One was an army surgeon in the Union Army, the other an army surgeon in the Confederate Army. I was in the house of their descendants, and the family still has as a kind of, I don't know, heirloom or whatever you want to call it, not an heirloom exactly, but the family history is On the wall over the mantelpiece, I saw these two pictures. And there's many pictures and books of brothers against brothers fighting on different sides of the issue over slavery. Well, it was something like that. It divided friends, it divided families, it divided neighbors. Who wants to shoot your own brother? Who wants to shoot your friend? Who wants to be on different sides? Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. It's truth that divides. It's the word of God that divides. It's Jesus that divides. But of course, they'll tell you, oh, you're divisive, you're unloving, you're in. They're willing to tolerate heresy, blasphemy, apostasy. Now, it's something very interesting that we see in chapter 32 of Exodus. The things they did, their ridiculous behavior, caused them to be the subjects of derision. The subjects of derision. When the world sees things like con artist money preachers or Christians staying in denominations like the Church of England that ordain homosexuals and lesbians, that is one of the main indictments that radical Muslims bring in Great Britain against Christianity. The National Church of England has compromised on same-sex marriage. To the Muslims, this proves Islam is morally superior to Christianity. That Christianity is a joke to them. And the people who claim to be Christians, saved Christians, will remain in this system and compromise with it. Even having bishops that support homosexual ordination. Well, what do the Muslims make of that? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses make of that? And until very recently, with the present Pope blessing homosexual relations, apologists for the Catholic Church did the same thing. Look at what you're compromising with. It proves our moral superiority. They can't say that now, thanks to their own present Pope, but they have said it. The cults say it, Islam says it. It demonstrates the moral superiority in their thinking. We become objects of derision. They see this. Well, when people see lunacy, when they saw the counterfeit revivals defended by Michael Brown again in Pensacola, or the other nonsense 20 years ago, now it's the New Apostolic Reformation. When people see this insanity, Bill Johnson, and the Holy Ghost is a blue genie and all this, it discredits the true message of the Word of God. Part of the reason we raise the sword is to say that is a corruption of our beliefs. It's not our beliefs. Oh no, we should just love and let them do it, and God will deal with the error. We're being divisive. This is just religious stupidity, emotionally charged idiocy. Do not believe it and do not respect people who tell you that. That's not how the apostles dealt with serious error. That's not how the Hebrew prophets dealt with it. That's not how Moses is dealing with it. It just isn't. That's religion. It's not Christianity. Now, I'm not saying we argue and divide and fight over every little thing, but when you have major things, good heavens. Put the sword at your thigh. Your greatest strength and the word of God. We go to war. No, it is not pleasant. It is not at all pleasant. When it divides former friends, people who have been in the same church, often for years, goes. And then when it divides family, every man his brother. Levites did it. And in verse 29, for every man has been against his son. Parental relations. It came about on the next day. Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. And I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and here he typifies Christ, if not, please blot me out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book. Romans 11, those Jews rejecting their Messiah, I will cut them off from their own olive tree. But I won't get rid of the olive tree. I won't get rid of Israel and the Jews. My promises are my promises. The Lord is faithful when we are not. Verse 34. But go now and lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Hamalak Adonai, the angel of the Lord. He'll go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. What a terrible mess. What a horrible tragedy. They didn't learn much, most of them, from what happened in Exodus 15. Then we would have Korah's rebellion, co-equally horrific. We would have what happened with Phinehas. Numbers 11. And we have this again. But Moses typifies Christ. Christ was willing to be cut off, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 9, fulfilling Isaiah 53, for the sin of my people to whom the stroke was due. What Jesus did was took the blame for what we did, even though he didn't do it. Moses was willing to do it. Jesus actually did do it. Only Jesus could have done it. Moses had sin of his own. Christ had no sin. It had to be somebody perfectly sinless. So God himself became a man in the person of the Messiah. Now it says, my angel, Malki, possessive article. My angel again refers to the angel of the Lord, shall go before you. Remember, the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. It is an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. An Old Testament manifestation of Christ. Okay. This is quite a chapter. It teaches us many things about Israel, about the nature of the new covenant, about the relationship between the church and Israel and Romans 11. You can't really grasp Romans 11 or 9, 10, and 11 unless we grasp passages like Exodus 32. And of course, it speaks to things that are happening now. It certainly does. There was Moses. There was Joshua. There were faithful leaders who held out, who stood up, who said no. But then there was Aaron, who compromised. No different today. No different now. Let's understand something. House churches are growing. Denominational churches are dying. Most mega churches have had their day. Some of them have blown up, exploded, disintegrated. Others are declining. A handful may not be, but they're over. Every year, you see fewer and fewer people, even in the United States, attending church, even in Northern Ireland, even in Bible belts in the Western world. It's going down. It's going down. Why is the population decreasing? Now, admittedly, there are problems understanding the statistics because you can't count people who are meeting in homes, who just, particularly with COVID and post-COVID, just began meeting in homes and haven't gone back to any church. We don't know the exact figures, but we do know the visible churches are by and large in decline, even compared to what church attendance was 10, 12, 15 years ago. The United States is going the way of Britain and Europe. Western world's post-Christian neo-pagan. This decline in attendance, in membership, in whatever you call it, this decline is the result of rebellion. We have our own versions of golden caps. We have our own rebellions of Korach. We have our own. But we also have somebody who pleads on our behalf. Moses pled on behalf of Israel. So God did not destroy Israel. He kept his word and his promises to the fathers, and Moses pled on behalf of sinful Israel. Christianity, by and large, most of it would disappear in the developed world at least. It would disappear. And the churches in the developing world you have this T.B. Joshua and some of these con artists in India are unbelievable. It would disappear. It would depopulate. Except that someone is making intercession who says, take me. That was Jesus. The Father took him in our place. If he was not making intercession, the church would disappear. Nonetheless, this decline is being expedited by compromise. Oh, you're divisive. If gangrene reaches a certain point, and Paul uses the term gangrene, their teaching will spread like gangrene, he says. A metastatic cancer. It gets to the point where amputation becomes necessary. It's either amputation or death. Nobody likes amputation, but what's the alternative? Death. Those Christians who know these things are wrong. Those pastors and clergy who know these things are wrong, but continue to compromise for the sake of theocratic politics and of being a perceived nice guy. Going along with things they shouldn't. Even now, to the point they're remaining in churches and denominations that are compromising on same-sex marriage. The Church of England is a disgrace to the name of Christ, and a bigger disgrace are the born-again believers who are in it, who know it, and who compromise with it instead of standing up and say, this goes or we go. And they're only one example. God says, put the sword next to your thigh. Put the word of truth, the sword of truth, your greatest strength. They may be your neighbor. They may be your friend. They may be your brother. But get rid of them, or they will get rid of you. We are fighting for the preservation and continued existence of what is left of the body of Christ. It has been systematically and repeatedly attacked by the Word Faith Money preachers, by the ecumenical movement, by these neo-Montanists. Now it's New Apostolic Reformation. Heaven knows what it'll be next. But we know where it's coming from and where it's going. God didn't give Moses an option. He gave him a command. Pick up the sword. And with your greatest strength, use it. There's no way you can defeat the Amalekite or the Philistine when you have people in your own camp worshiping golden calves. Accepting the Roman Eucharist? Idolatry, cannibalism? In the name of love? That's not the love of Christ. God's love requires truth. It's idolatry like the golden calf. You have people worshiping mammon. That whole Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland thing and what came from it. It's the worship of mammon. There are different kinds of golden calves. Doesn't matter. They all have to go. The word of God has been broken. And those who go with these things, be they friend, neighbor, or brother, have to go too. Oh, but we'll lose members, we'll lose friends, we'll lose family. Would you rather that or lose your life? We're talking about the survival of the body of Christ. Now, the gates of hell shall not overcome it. Jesus will make sure it doesn't. But God is clear. Pick up the sword. And with all of your strength, do what needs to be done. Remember, it was the prayer of Moses that stopped God from wiping them all out. And it's only the prayer of Jesus that is stopping God from wiping out what's left of Western Christendom. Thank you so much for listening. My name is James Jacob Prash, Moriel Ministries. God bless. Hope we see you next week.